Jesus Christ. He is the founder of the New Covenant. The New Covenant in His blood. The New Covenant with a people that are an undeserving people. I hope you will have the humility to hear that. But with a people whom He cherishes and loves, He preferred to give His life and to bleed, purchasing for Himself this people precious to Him, so that by pouring out His love, His life, He could have for Himself a people who would be His and be the benefactors, those who would gain the advantage based on the advantage that He gave. This Jesus is the King on high. All power, all honor, all glory are His as King and Majesty, ruling in the throne of heaven, ruling as King over all the earth. But He is also a high priest, a priest interceding for His people, a priest acting as mediator on the part of God and man, because He Himself contains the fullness of both the Godhead and humanity, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This Jesus, the King and the High Priest, who is at work still to this day, in some sense, mediating for us, interceding for us, intervening for us. He has accomplished the labors, which is one of the things that we're going to be talking about today, but at the same time, just as you would hope, this one, who loves us, will never stop. Because there's a participation that a relationship must have. He is about us. And we, those who are part of this new covenant that He has made, are to be about Him. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews, and while I intend to base what I am saying today on Hebrews chapter 9, I think it would be wise for us to back up into this new, better covenant, which was enacted on better promises. And this shows up in Hebrews chapter 8. We need to have that as a background, not as just mere wallpaper going to the backdrop of what it is that we're saying. This is at the warp and woof of what we're saying. But having now gone over, we will read through the covenant given from Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll read the New Testament appreciation of that now that Christ has lived and has died and has been raised from the dead to new life and has ascended to heaven. We will read the New Testament author's take on Jeremiah 31, the passage that is this is going to be the longest quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament, and Jeremiah chapter 31 being that great and grand expression of the new and hopeful and long-awaited covenant. And so, we're going to go ahead and get into the book of Hebrews, and we're going to start reading Because again, what we want to get to is chapter 9, but oh my, there's so much in chapter 8 as well that everybody really ought to do themselves a courtesy and read not only chapter 9, but chapter 8 as well. And while you're at it, just read the book of Hebrews. And since the book of Hebrews is in the midst of a group of books, go ahead and read the New Testament while you're at it. Get the whole Bible, because that's what you really need. But this that you are listening to right now is Well-Placed Faith. This is an hour-long program about life and the pursuit of Jesus Christ. We also throw liberty in there because we're no longer under law. We have faith in Jesus Christ, who frees us from sin and frees us from the law and the weight of the law. We are no longer under its demands. We, under the new covenant, simply believe on the Lord, Christ Jesus, as Messiah, as King, and trusting Him, we are given a gift. Right away, the gift of God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells us, infills us, gives to us a new mind and a new heart. Now, there are some things that happen radically. Just the instant one believes, there is a change. In fact, the fact that we are believing and changing is an indicator that the Holy Spirit is already at work. But once we profess Jesus Christ and claim Him as our own, we then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit then goes to work in us, and the covenant is then, in some sense, enacted, because we find ourselves being changed, being made anew. And one of the new things is that we are no longer under law. We still believe in right and wrong and these sort of things, and certainly the law points these things out. It's not as though the law said, "Thou shalt not murder," and now we can just go around and murder. It's not the point at all, but rather being filled and endued and dwelt with the Holy Spirit, we have our hearts and minds changed so that we don't murder whether there's a law or not. What we do because the Holy Spirit gives us life, vitality, a new mind, a new heart, a new will, new actions wrapped around this covenant that we're in, where we have our allegiance given to Christ Jesus. This is all part of that new covenant. And so, yes, this is Well-Placed Faith. Life we are given. Eternal life we are given. The pursuit of Jesus Christ is not something that happens only until we get Christ. We pursue and we continue pursuing because this is a relationship that is worth staying on top of, at minimum. But there's liberty. There is liberty in being in this covenant. It is not the kind of covenant where you are strapped down, ratcheted to these dreadful rules and such. This is a covenant of freedom, and we come freely to Jesus, and we bow the knee freely to Jesus. He is the King, and He has paid, by my estimation, way too much for such a people. But don't let me slander mankind. You know from your own experiences that mankind has trouble. But if you look to Christ's valuation, Christ has given His life to purchase mankind, not because we were worth it, but because that's what the Godhead desired, a people for himself, and he was willing to pay any price. And that desire of our God to have us shouldn't be rebuffed. We freely come, we freely give ourselves, because we were purchased for an enormous price. Read 1 Peter, and you'll get a handle on some of that. But well-placed faith, we try very hard to bring together a teaching lesson that will help you to understand historical, orthodox teaching. I don't mean that as some kind of Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox or something. We don't have a denominational affiliation. It's not as though denominations are bad things. We just simply are not affiliated with a particular denomination. What we are affiliated with is the Church of God. That is to say, and again, I believe there's probably a denomination given that name as well. The Church, eternal. The body, the gathered together people, those who call on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation, we here at Well-Placed Faith align ourselves with those who have faith in Jesus as Lord. This Jesus, the one who is the founder of the New Covenant, is the founder of the New Covenant based on the benefit given to the people through the death that he died, the sacrificial death that he died on the cross. He died, yes, on the cross, a Roman cross, having been treasonously, because he's the king, treasonously rejected by his own people and foisted off over onto the Romans, having died that betrayal death, that insulting death, having died that horrific death, having died that death, that is, I don't want to say that it is the most painful death, and that's what gives it its value. Now, mind you, the word excruciate comes directly out of the idea of out of the cross, ex out of, and then cruci. We know the word cruciform or crucifix, out of the cross, excruciating. It is a pain that's terrible, yes. But it's not because it hurts so bad that it's of such enormous value. Because Christ became a curse for us by dying on a tree. So dying that cursed death, that rebellious death, his own people rejecting him, the death of one who is tortured under the work of the Gentiles. All of these things combine, and then God the Father allowing for the full weight of sin and depravity and wretchedness to all fall focusedly on Jesus, to our benefit. Christ was put in that position for our benefit. This Jesus enacted a new covenant, and it was a victory because he did not remain dead. He rose up from the dead, he defeated death. And having defeated death, it demonstrates that the cross was not a defeat of some kind, of any kind. The cross was something that Jesus saw coming, and in a manner of speaking, I don't mean this in any sadistic kind of way, any rather masochistic kind of a way. But Jesus, seeing the cross coming, went right for it. He set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem, where he would be able to die this particular death. So his death, this particular death, to the benefit of his people, his sacrificial blood being poured out, the demonstration of the victory of his death because of the resurrection, the value of this human dying precisely because he was a human, yes, an obedient human, more so. It would not be the same had he not been an obedient human. He would have been just one more sinner dying, because that's what happens to sinners. The wage of sin, after all, is death. But Jesus was obedient unto death. That's working the thing backwards. Look that up. Do word study there. It's fascinating. Obedient unto death. But then also noting that this particular one, he is deity. God in the flesh. God took on human form. He was, in fact, a human. Not human-like, not something like a human. He was a human being. He was a man. God came to be one of us and took on this death for his people. So as an obedient human, yes. As one prophesied, yes. As the one who was of the tribe of Judah, having come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the tribe of Judah, particularly through the line of David, following that kingly line down, he is the right and proper, appropriate heir of the throne of David, and he, as a good king, died for what would be his people. He died for the world. And he rose. Not only from the dead, he rose from this terrestrial plane. That is to say, not that he is not of this world, but that he is now residing in heaven on the throne of heaven. He not only is the king of the Jews, he is not only the king of those who are his active followers, he's actually king of the entirety. Not just king of the world, king of the entirety. King of heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to this man, the one that died for us, the one that rose from the dead, conquering death. And because of this ascension, he is now seated on the throne of heaven, where he has a ministry. He ministers or serves as king. He serves as king. And he serves as high priest. But he does so on the part of a relationship with man. You, if you're a believer, and a relationship with his Father, our God. He no longer has any sacrifice that is needed. That's not the ministry that he is doing. That's not the work that he is accomplishing. That's already done. But he loves us, and he intercedes for us. And he operates the benefit of the covenant for us. And you can be brought in on this. The eternal benefactor. If you will simply receive what Jesus has done as being the full sum total of everything needed, you just rely on him. Trust Jesus. Trust his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, to be enough. Jesus is going to return, and all things will be made new. Now, to chapter 8. I want you to see, here in Hebrews chapter 8, I teach on the ascension with some passion. I love the ascension. I actually think very highly of, and I talk about Easter, because that's the term that gets thrown around quite a little bit. I really dislike the term Easter. It should be called Resurrection Day. It should be called something, you know, more akin to that rather than Easter. But I love Resurrection Day. I think that that day on the calendar commemorates a remarkable event. I should even say the remarkable event. And I think that there is only one other thing that might wrestle with Resurrection Day for highest position of day. Now, I'm not actually saying that there is one day that is more superior to another day. I'm talking about the grandeur of the thing commemorated. And no, it's not Christmas. And no, for that matter, it's also not Good Friday, although I regard both of them very highly as well. No, it's Ascension Day. Ascension is, in my estimation, the most important thing. I recognize full good and well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 makes it very plain that the resurrection is actually the thing. Apart from the resurrection, your faith is in vain. I affirm that wholly. I affirm that entirely. I affirm that completely. I hold to that. I do not dissuade anyone to go any other way. I simply think that the ascension is what the resurrection was for and about. It's actually the goal of the resurrection. Just as the resurrection is the goal of crucifixion, and just as the crucifixion is the goal of Jesus's entry into Jerusalem. Backing that off into, of course, Christmas is about this, you understand. But the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, begins by saying, everything that I have said all the way from chapter 1 until now, and the things that I'm going to be completing as I go through the remainder of the book of Hebrews, it's about the ascension. That's the main point. That's what he's going to say. So Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has... The word ascension is not there, but that's exactly what's being said. The main point of what we've been saying is that we have our man who has ascended. Okay, verse 1 again, chapter 8. The main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That, folks, is called ascension. A minister, the word minister means to serve, right? So this one who serves in the sanctuary, not in the brick and mortar sanctuary that is in Jerusalem, no, that thing's outmoded by the time that Hebrews is written, which Hebrews was written just slightly before the fall of Jerusalem when the temple came down. But he says, we have a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For, explanatory note, that's what the word for means. Let me explain this. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it's necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. well, what is it that he's going to offer? We'll see that in chapter 9. Now, if he were on earth, then he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises, not an earthly tabernacle, earthly tent, earthly temple, not just some small group of genetic Israel, not just some small patch of land, a postage stamp in the Middle East. No, all of that has been outmoded. Rather, those things, at best, the full swing of the priesthood, the full swing of the temple cultists, the whole sacrificial apparatus, all of that is nothing more than a patterned copy and shadow. It's not the reality. It's there in order to give foresight into what was to come in the person of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, let me give you an explanatory note, because if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For, explanatory note, let me tell you some more, finding fault with them, God says, and then this is where the longest quote in the New Testament from the Old Testament, coming from the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, that's where this comes in. And this feeds us. It nourishes our understanding of what this new covenant, this better covenant, enacted on better promises, that is not based on a pattern, but is the reality. This is the real deal. This is what this whole Christianity business is about. This is, in fact, what history is all about. This is the nexus point. This Jesus with this covenant. We await a day when he will return, and then that will eclipse what it is that we have seen so far, but only in the sense that the blossom of the flower is the glory of the flower, the seed of the flower, the root of the flower, the stem of the flower, the leaves of the flower. All of these things are wonderful and marvelous and have their place. And we're not any longer talking about a drawing of a flower or the intention of planting a flower. The flower has been planted. It is in place. We have its growth. And one day we will see that full glory in a way that we have not yet seen it. But this has come about precisely because the first covenant, I say the first covenant, by way of this particular comparison that's being made here in Hebrews chapter 8, was not the thing itself. That was there, again, to in fact indicate that there would be something more to come. That's what the author of Hebrews tells us. If the first covenant had been without fault, then there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant, that is. Because finding fault with them, and please understand, there is so much that is concessionary in that first covenant. Finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. This is part of the better promises of the better covenant. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. No, no. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, thinking in terms of who you are, they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all will know me, all that are in the covenant, that is to say, at least, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said, a new covenant, there in Jeremiah, when he said that, he made the first obsolete. Okay? So this is one of the ways that we know that this book was written before the temple came down in 70 AD, is because otherwise he would have just had to have said, okay, look, there's no temple, that's been destroyed. Therefore, there's no priesthood, and there's nothing that they could do, even if they were. And all of the garments and all of the equipment, the gold and the silver and all of the equipment, all of it, the tools, those are all gone. Those have all been claimed. They've all been taken. Look at Titus's arch. You can see that they pillaged the temple. They pillaged that area when they came through. There would be no sense at all in the Hebrews author even, he doesn't have to say that. He could just simply say, look guys, we don't got no temple, we don't got no priesthood, we don't got no ability to sacrifice, we done been put out. That's what he could have said, but that's not what he says. So this is a clear indicator that this book was written before 70 AD, again. But he tells us, this is what we can expect. Jesus said that the whole thing is going to come down, and we can expect it. And the reason why we can expect it is, yes, because Jesus said so and prophesied. But even there, Jesus wasn't speaking in from a vacuum. Jeremiah told us this already. When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The writer of Hebrews warns his Hebrew audience, it's going to disappear, guys. It's all going to go down. You better get this straightened out and get in the right covenant, because the temple's coming down and the whole priesthood system is coming to a stop. Now, we go into chapter 9 where he says, now, even the first covenant had regulations. This is in reference to that whole, this was good. It's not as though the old covenant was bad. This is good. The temple system, the priesthood, this is good. It's not the full deal, but God put it there, and he had it in motion for good reasons. It's good. It's not as though the whole thing was dumb from the beginning, or, you know, that it was just awful from the outset, and what a tragic, bad. That's not the point of what it is that he is saying. Some could argue that. That's not the point of what he is saying. It was good. It was good. But this is better. And you'll do better to pay attention to the better covenant. In fact, if you don't pay attention to the better covenant enacted on better promises, you're going to find yourself in desperate trouble. Because that first covenant, not sufficient. But, however good that was, this is better. The first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For, explanatory note, there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand, and the table, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. That's not the point of what it is that I'm writing to you about. Be aware of these things, but I'm actually writing to you because I want to talk to you about, he goes on to say. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, the service, right? But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, because the high priest is a big fat sinner just like the rest of us, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. In ignorance. That is a note that needs to be held on to. Jesus' blood, as we are going to go on to talk about, is the sufficient blood. Jesus' blood covers every sin, all sins. In the business being spoken of here, the Yom Kippur, and the high priest going in to make this atonement with the blood, and this sacrifice that he is offering for himself and for the sins of the people, it is the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now, I am by no means suggesting that presumptuous sin is something that anyone ought to make any attempt at accomplishing. Presumptuous sin is the most terrible. It is the most wicked, really, because there's this awareness of sin, this awareness of going wrong and going headlong into it. But here's the thing. I think that people do that. People do sin presumptuously. And it's a terrible thing, but it's a reality. So Jesus' death, the blood that he spilt, is actually better and is able to take care of all manner of sin, every sin, the sin that you have committed and the sin that you will commit. That is not reason then to turn up the heat or to press further into the accelerator on your sin. Shall we live in sin? No, no, do not. But your sin, we don't need to qualify it. Your sin, all of your sin is paid for. Whereas here, it's qualified by being the sin committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, verse 8 of chapter 9 goes on to say. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, the one where, in the heavenly realm, okay, that the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. Well, I understand that also the junior holy place has not been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. I get that. Until that curtain has been torn, then that holy place will be revealed. But it's bigger than that. It's more somewhat than that. This is escalated from there. This is not just merely that holy place the one on earth with the curtain that was torn when Jesus died on the cross. This is the Holy Spirit signifying that the way into that, the very holy place, right? So if you go to verse 11, you're going to see that, and we're going to get there here in just a moment. But the holy place, the one in heaven, has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink, various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But, when Christ appeared, past tense, as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that one, the one not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Through his own blood. That's a big deal. Okay, so it says, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered that holy place, the holy place. So verse 8, that holy place. Verse 11, that holy place, you know, the one that's perfect, not made with hands, not of this creation. Verse 12, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, let me talk to you just a little bit about the Greek that's being used here. You know it, whether you realize that you know it or not. The word is hirisko. Hirisko. And probably not many people read Greek, and you guys don't care. It's a verb. That's not hard to come by. But it's a funny verb because it's a participle. Sort of like in English where we have run-ing. It's not a gerund, but it is a participle. It participates in both noun qualities and in verb qualities. So running has a quality. I just picked that one out of a whole bunch of these different participles. But running, the only exercise he gets is running. Well, you're using that like it's a noun. It is a, that actually is a gerund, the way that I used that. But using it as a noun or, you know, running, of course, we recognize that that's based on run, a verb, and it has that quality going with it as well. There you are. Who cares about the grammar? I realize. I don't want to bore people with this. But here it is. Hirisko. And you know this word, whether you realize that you know this word or not. But it's an aorist. That just simply means that it's done. It's accomplished. It doesn't matter. We're not really interested based on this verb form as to when it was accomplished or how it was. Just that it was accomplished. This is something that God did. All right, so it's an aorist, a participle, and it's in the middle voice so that it's being intensified, meaning he alone, when it says that having obtained, he is the only one, and actually the proper way of translating it would be more like obtaining, but past tense, right? So like not obtaining currently, not obtaining, still obtaining, but he already did it obtaining. So yeah, there you are. But he himself, he alone, he's the one that obtained this. Next, the position in this sentence. It is actually the very last word in the sentence. Okay, so as the author is writing this sentence with all of its import and all of its impact, he saves that point until the very end. In Greek, the word order is really important. The way that it gets expressed is you can build the intensity of a statement up until the final move, so that you are saying that not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all. Eternal redemption? He got it. He himself got it. And again, the word, you know it, heurisko, whether you know it or not, the way that we have heard it in English is eureka. Eureka! I have gotten it. Eureka! I've found it. I've discovered it. I have it now. That word eureka comes over into English from heurisko. I have it. I have gotten it. I have obtained it. I got it. But of course, then it's the aorist participle, middle, nominative, masculine, singular. Man, those participles are just monsters as far as trying to explain them. But there you go. It's very important, though, because what the author is trying to get at is that Jesus Christ, him alone, he's the one. Wait for it. He got it. He got the redemption. He has obtained it. He was able to do what nobody has ever been able to do. Everybody else has been sinners, and they've needed to make sacrifices for themselves. He was the sacrifice. He accomplished it. He did this thing. He got it. He has rescued us. It's accomplished. And he goes on in verse 13 with gar. That's the word that we translate as for. And it means explanatory note. Let me explain this to you. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? And that word is latreo. Latreo, we translate that word as worship also. Not just merely to serve the living God, but to worship. You have been brought into the temple and its operation through this Jesus who has obtained this position for you, that you can serve in worship, that you can worship in service this God. For this reason, because he has ascended to heaven and he ministers, he's on the throne, he's in an intercessory position, he ministers in this way. He has sacrificed, he has given this to us, he has obtained it. For that reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, now we're talking about the new covenant, so I'm going to supply the word new so that you get this, okay? We're not talking about the old one, we're talking about the new one. For, well, it's all of them, but in particular, what he's talking about is the new covenant there, so I'm going to supply the word new for your understanding, okay? For where a new covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it the old covenant. For a new covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made the old one lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. Okay, who made that first covenant? It was God. Do you understand what is being said here in this passage? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, So that since a death has taken place, whose death? Jesus' death. That is to say, God's death. God died. Now, I'm not talking about Patripassianism, where the Father died and God was somehow erased from reality or something through death. That is not what I am saying at all. But God died. And because of this, because he, God, is the one who made the old covenant, the new covenant can only come in because of the death of the one who made the old covenant. But the covenant is based on the life that Jesus now lives, having risen from the dead. And he is very plainly being called not only the one who defeated death, not only the one who was the sacrifice, but also the very God who is the covenanteur, the one who makes the covenants. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of goats and water of scarlet, wool, and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." Whereas now we have the Lord's table, where this is the blood of the covenant. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. The blood. And according to the law, one can say that almost everything is cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copy of these things in the heavens, those things that were the copies, to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things, the reality themselves, with better sacrifices than these. Let me explain. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, in that intercessory position, for us. Nor is it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear again for the salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. You are in the place where you need to make a decision for Christ. He has accomplished it all, and it is our place to rely on him. If you have not trusted him as Savior, then this Resurrection Sunday would be an excellent day to commit yourself. This Good Friday would be a great day to commit yourself. Today, right now, wherever you are, now would be a good time to commit yourself to him. And if you are a Christian, then to recognize that what Jesus has done is worthy of your service of worship. He has rescued you. He is worthy of whatever you can give. And I'm not talking about just, send your money in at the... That's not what I'm saying at all. Give your very life. Give your all and all to the Lord. Stop clinging to whatever your agenda is. Lay your agenda aside. Devote yourself in your life to Jesus. What else is worth living for? What else is worth dying for? Jesus is Lord of all, and he has loved us. We love him because he first loved us. And we eagerly await him, but not sitting on our hands. We await him by working. We work for the kingdom, we are not working to build the kingdom. That would be rather arrogant. We work for the kingdom. Jesus' death was to our benefit so that we could, through that sacrifice, be brought into the covenant. A decision must be made, but that is a first decision among thousands. Live your life dedicated to him. Decision after decision for him. Working, giving yourself over, being a blessing. Give yourself for this cause. Devote yourself to this God. This is well-placed faith.